All right. We're going to continue our study in the book of James. So if you want to turn there, we're going to be looking at chapter 4, like it says on your bulletin there, verses 13 to 17. There's an outline in the bulletin, if that's helpful for you. Might help you follow along. Don't always have props, but this morning I do, in case you're wondering what I'm carrying my Trader Joe's bag up here for. So my kids have a lot of fun with rope. I'm not going to throw any individual kids under the bus here. That's one of the benefits of having five, is you can kind of throw out these general things, and you're not sure which one's guilty. Although, in one sense, they all are at one time or another. So they don't seem to have at times, or maybe they're growing, but they haven't had at times, an appreciation for the cost of rope. A big, long thing of rope is pretty expensive, especially if it's thick. The need to take care of it so that it doesn't get all balled up like this and become this crazy, time-consuming process if you actually want to salvage it. So they will use the rope for all kinds of things. Johnny, you need to, tie that thing up, and so there's a little bit right there. That's perfect, There's a piece, and, oh, this thing is so balled up. I'm just going to cut it right in the middle, and then you just, and here's a little piece there, and a little piece there, and all these pieces everywhere, and then I need to go find this rope, and what's left? Not enough for me to do what I need to do it with. Or it takes me an hour to get it all put back together. So if you have more rope than you think you need, it's really easy to waste it, especially if you don't have a strong sense of its value. So hold that thought, okay? Let's turn to James 4, 13 to 17, and read those verses together. When you think you have lots and lots of rope, much more than you need, and you don't have a real strong sense of its value, it's really easy to waste it. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. James writes, and this is the inspired word of our God, so our God's word to us this morning. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and acknowledge that it is in you that we live and move and have our being. You gave us life, and you have numbered our days. Like Psalm 139 says, you number them all before even one of them came to be, and you will take again our lives according to your will and timetable. And I pray that you would humble us this morning, that you would sober us under your mighty sovereign hand. Cause us, Lord, to feel our mortality and our dependency. Show us our pride. Show us how we so often operate self-sufficiently, independently of you, and presumptuously. And Lord, I pray that you would sow the seed of your word in our hearts. Help us to meekly, humbly receive it this morning, that it would save us from ourselves, that it would save us from our pride, that it would save us from our foolish self-sufficiency and living behind that veil of illusion. And I pray that it would beget and bear the fruit of humility and dependence, in a sense of the fact that apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. And Lord, I pray also that you would help us to see clearly how the gospel of Jesus intersects with this passage in James 4, so that as you humble us, pray that you would also lift us up and encourage us and strengthen us and motivate us to set our minds and hearts on things above and be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that labor for the Lord is not in vain, all because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and the fact that we can have new and eternal life in him. So we pray all these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so the book of James, I apologize ahead of time if I cough a bit through this message. I'll try not to, especially into the mic. But the book of James seems to be addressed, we mentioned this right off the bat early on, but seems to be addressed in large part to poorer Jewish Christians in the early church, very early on in the church's history. So he says things like this in James 1:9, the brother of humble circumstances who has a lowly kind of financial, social position is to boast in his high position because the riches of God's mercy have been lavished on him. And so he's in Christ, and that's an amazing thing to be an heir together with Christ and a son or a daughter of God. James also says, listen, it's in chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? So apparently the people that he's writing to had the tendency to, you know, when some wealthier people came into the meeting, they were being partial and showing special attention to them. And so James is trying to give them a biblical worldview to say, wait, time out. We're all, you know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one's better than another. And in fact, in their context, it was the rich that were exploiting the poor. And oftentimes, generally speaking, people that are poorer can be richer in faith because they've got less to lean on. And they've got a greater sense of awareness of their need for God's grace, generally speaking. James also has some scathing things to say of certain rich people. We'll look at this next week, Lord willing. Chapter 5, verse 1. You can flip if you want. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Ah, and he goes on with all these scathing words. Okay, so it doesn't sound like those rich in chapter 5 at the beginning are among the believers that James is addressing. Okay, but it also seems like there were at least some in their number that we're better off. It appears that he's addressing here in our text kind of a middle class type group. And this group was probably merchant types or business people who made their living by exporting and trading and, you know, traveling around to do that kind of thing. So that kind of thing is very normal and happens all the time in our world, in our culture. So it's a very relevant word for us here in the West. So he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So James addresses this group rather brusquely, okay? He wants to get their attention. God wants to get our attention. Come now, you who say, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Okay, so James, steeped as he is in the Old Testament, is echoing Proverbs 27:1. By the time you turn there, I'll be done. So just listen. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Okay, James, if you've been here, or if you're familiar with the book, has a fair amount to say about boasting. Remember back in chapter 1, he says, let the lowly brother, I mentioned this a minute ago, boast in his exaltation, his high position, and the rich should boast in his humiliation, focusing the rich person's attention on something else, the fact that they're mortal, and their life is fragile, and they're passing away, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You see how those two exhortations are closely related. James also has a fair amount to say about the tongue, this tongue that makes great boasts. Okay? James 1:26, if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And he knows that our tongues really just make public what's in our hearts. Right? Like Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so as we walk through this brief passage, it's focused on the tongue, but James also gets at the heart underneath this kind of presumptuous speech. It's pride in our hearts. So come now, you who say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, we're going to do that, and this is going to happen, yet you do not know. Okay, this doesn't mean that James is anti-planning. You know, he's not encouraging us to fly by the seat of our pants. It's the presumption, it's the pride, it's the illusion of self-sufficiency. It's the foolishness of living independently, practically, from God. And I think sometimes we do this even without thinking about it. That's why we need that kind of rest your attention. Come now. Wake up. So he sobers us. He wants to get us to think. And he does it by asking a really good question. May the Lord cause this question to get lodged in our minds and in our hearts. Okay? And hopefully we'll echo, see if I can pull this off, throughout the rest of this day and week and maybe every time you see a rope from now on. I don't think I've ever done this before. Glad the sound works. Okay. So what is life? What is your life? You are a mist. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. What is your life? Like, really, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So, got this idea from Francis Chan. I know some of you know that. I'm not going to hide that, although I'm going to use it a little differently. What is your life? There's your life. It's really too big. Maybe just one thread. It's eternity. There's your love. There's your life right there. See it? And this is just a little, this is day one of eternity right here. You know that dew that was on your grass this morning when you left for church? Maybe this isn't true. If the sun had come out, it would be gone. By the time you get home, it's going to be gone. That's your life. You know that steam that was rising from this coffee? You probably didn't even notice it. It's your life. You and I, we are going to blink and be facing the end of our life here on earth. When was the last time you attended a funeral? Just stop and think, which one? The last one. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning, funeral home, than to go to the house of feasting, say a wedding. In one sense, it's better to go to a funeral than a wedding. Why is that wisdom? For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. When I officiate a funeral, I usually remind people, as I remind myself, that funerals should function for us as a rehearsal for your own death. When I visit nursing homes, I always walk out sobered, and I usually end up saying to myself, that's probably going to be you very soon. So time is precious, very precious. We have very little of it. Life is very precious. It's very fragile. You and I, we're going to die. We're all going to die, some of us sooner, some of us later, but all of us soon, because we are just a mist, just a thread. So we've got to be ready to die. It's maybe cliche, but it's true. If you're not ready to die, you're not ready to live. And getting you ready for that is part of my job. To help you, to help us, I need it to remind us to look reality in the face. Death is more taboo in our culture than sex. We don't want to think about it. Death, judgment. We don't want to think about those things. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The wages of sin is eternal death. That's what we've all earned. Now is the time to get right with God. Not some time out in the future because you think you have plenty of time. But there's also more reality than that reality to look in the face. And when we look in the Word, we see more than just that sobering reality. We also need to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The judge is the Savior. The Father sent His Son in love to save. The Son willingly came to seek and save us, the guilty lost. Jesus dies on the cross. The Father turned His face away, spent His wrath on the Son, the wrath we deserve, the condemnation that we deserve, the penalty we deserve for our sin. He forsook the Son so that we could look into the face of the judge that we will all face and actually find a Savior there. And the face of God could then be turned toward us to bless us and grace us with forgiveness and eternal life. Okay, so we deserve the Lord curse you and cut you off. The Lord turn His face away and forsake you. The Lord be against you and leave you in your well-deserved angst and fear. But instead, if you're in Christ, it's the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. How in the world can you have that? Only because the Father turned His face away from the Son, and the Son took our place. And if we trust in the Son, the face of God is toward us with grace and peace in Christ rather than condemnation and judgment and rejection like what we deserve. So, your life, my life could be taken away at any moment by the one who gave it to you. He gave it, He can take it away without a moment's notice. He doesn't owe you any warning or explanation. Sometimes, I think sometimes we think about the other people to whom this happens, and whether we say it or not, we kind of think that that would never happen to us, or it won't happen to us. God doesn't owe us any warning or explanation. Our life is not our own. As a creature, it's not our own. Our lives are completely sustained every second that we live by another, by God. As Christians, it's doubly not our own. As a blood-bought new creation in Christ, doubly not our own. We've been redeemed, bought back. So first, when we really know, when we look in the mirror of the Word, we don't go away forgetting what reality looks like. We really know that our life is a vapor, it's a mist. That's going to change our hearts, and it's going to change our speech. It's going to change the way we speak. We need to know that we don't know what life will be like tomorrow, or if we will be alive tomorrow. Vapors vanish quickly. Yours could vanish today. So is this not a call to live on the brink of eternity? That is a humbling, dependence-producing fear of the Lord, and hopefully the proper sense, exercise. It inspires that kind of thing. You and I, we do live on the brink of eternity, but do we really live as if we live on the brink of eternity? Let's live on the brink of eternity. That's reality, right? Don't live as if you have all the time in the world, like to get really serious about your faith down the road, or to spend your life on what really matters. You don't have all the time in the world. When you have a lot of money, much more than you need, you often waste it. Don't hold this arm out at arm's length and talk about those people that have more money. Even if you don't consider yourself rich, think about the way you spend at the beginning of the pay period as opposed to the end of the pay period. How often has your spending habits changed, you know, after you get maybe a big sale or you receive a big bonus or something like that? When you have a little money, you're careful with it, hopefully make every penny count. When you have a lot of food, much more than you need, you often waste it. We often waste it. When you have a little food, you ration it, you make every morsel count. So think about how much waste there is in American restaurants, in American homes, compared to the waste, you could ask maybe a few folks in here, during the Depression and immediately thereafter. Has it changed at all? Think of how we treat water here in the West compared to much of Africa. When you think you have a lot of time, much more than you need, you will waste it. When you have a little time, use it to the fullest and make it count. Kind of like my kids and rope. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean we pull out of society or education, go to the top of the hill and wait. Doesn't mean we're not gonna go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage a business and make a profit. But it does mean that we will plan differently, that we will talk about those plans differently, that we will use those profits differently, lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. It does mean we'll live differently. It means that we'll do it all for different purposes. Like even, do you think about retirement through the grid of the Bible very consciously, very intentionally? I think retirement for many people is, in a sense, like the full embodiment of the selfish values that they want to live by. Focused on leisure, comfort, whatever. But no, if retirement actually can be planning in wisdom to free you up to give and serve and bless and not be a burden or a curse on your children or grandchildren. So what's the values foundation and the reasoning behind retirement planning, whether you're 25 or 65 or whatever age you are? What are you banking your hopes on? Where's your security? I love this story that Tim Keller tells. I guess there was a discussion, I've quoted this, it was a while ago, but one other time, I think, context between a conversation between a professor and a student's mother, and the mom was angry that the student didn't want to get a master's degree for some apparently healthy or good reason. I think the girl wanted to be a missionary or something. So the mom thought that the daughter needed to get the master's degree so she could get something into the bank to get more security. So the professor, apparently a guy named Dr. Leach, or maybe it was a woman named Dr. Leach, responded by saying this: "Let me just remind you of something. We're all in a little ball of rock called Earth, and we're spinning along through space at zillions of miles an hour. And even if we don't run into anything, eventually we're all going to die, every single one of us. That means under every single one of us is a trap door that's going to open, and we're all going to fall off the ball of rock. And underneath will either be the everlasting arms of God or absolutely nothing. And maybe we can get a master's degree to get some security. Come now, you who say, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, point two, you ought to say something else, because you know something else. You know that you don't know. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So notice this, the issue is not merely, not just, that life is fleeting and fragile. That's true, but you can be an atheist and recognize that, right? The issue is that your life is entirely in the Lord's hands in its vapor-like nature. So verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I mean, in one sense, you could boil down the point of this text as, come now, talk like a Christian. Do you see it there? Verse 13, come now, you who say, instead you ought to say. I think we might think that's kind of trivializing the passage, maybe. You know, come on, talk is cheap. That's the application. I mean, can't you do a little better than that? Talk like a Christian. A lot of people talk like a Christian. I mean, isn't the book of James all about faith that works? Yeah, but look how the section closes out in verses 16 to 17. Don't divorce these things as if our speech is meaningless. It can be cheap. Verses 16 to 17, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting, that's speech, is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So speaking plans without consciously, sincerely acknowledging the Lord's sovereignty is evil. It's arrogant boasting. So if you know the right thing to do, namely to speak in accord with reality, like a Christian, under the sovereignty of God, and you don't do it, then you're sinning. Okay, there's much speech that actually is the proper work of faith, the fruit of faith. The right thing to do is often the right thing that must be said. Now, having said that, the point of this text is not merely to command us to regularly add four words to our vocabulary, if the Lord wills. You know, the point is not to be mechanical about it and then judgmental at all the people that don't say it enough. That's not the point. It's not mechanical, formulaic, magical. It's not even ultimately just merely those words. Yes, talk can be cheap. Speech is a window to the soul. Out of the overflow of the mouth, heart speaks. So it's no coincidence that this section follows closely on the heels of chapter 3, tongue, chapter 4, heart. Okay? So when James says to us, instead you ought to say, he's not merely speaking about lip service. He's speaking about certain truths that if they're known deeply in our hearts, they're necessarily going to evidence themselves in our speech. So how much, just stop and think, be honest with yourself here, how much does the vapor-like nature of your existence factor into your planning and into your speaking? Like, really? How often do you even think about those realities? How often do you think about reality, capital R, as you go about your business in an average week? If not much, no wonder it doesn't find its way much into our speech, because it's not much in our hearts. So do you see why we need this reminder? Do you see why James, God through James, is getting our attention, helping us see reality so that we live in light of reality? What if every time that we needed to make plans, and again, I don't mean this at all in some kind of like bean counter, you know, check the box sort of way. But what if every time you needed to make plans, you took advantage of the opportunity to remind yourself of your mistiness? What if every time you needed to make plans, you prayerfully acknowledged the Lord's sovereignty over your life and humbly asked him to keep you humble and guide your steps? That sounds like normal Christianity. It sounds like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, if the Lord wills. And he will direct your steps, guide your steps. What if even at work, you responded to people like a Christian? Oh, that's kind of weird, is it? So look at what it sounds like to talk like an integrated, living faith Christian. That's what James is after, this holistic, no compartmentalized, I'm a Christian on Sunday in this context when I'm with these people, but not other times, always a Christian. It's just kind of filtered in and saturated all of who you are, every nook and cranny of life. That's living faith. So listen to what it sounds like to talk that way. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So, okay, slow down. Don't rush past this. If the Lord wills, we will. If the Lord wills, we will. If the Lord doesn't will, we will not. This is weighty stuff. This is really significant truth. How about just adding one more word? Feel the weight of what it says here. If the Lord wills, we will live. We've talked about that a little bit. But again, just let that sink in. Your life, my life is completely dependent on the will of the Lord. Do we believe that? Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. Colossians 1 says that in Christ all things hold together. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus upholds everything by his powerful word. Do you know why you woke up this morning? Do you know why your neurons are still firing? Do you know why you haven't thrown a clot to your brain and died during this service? Do you know why you didn't die of an aneurysm this past week? Do you know why your heart is still beating right now? Do you know why your lungs are still expanding and contracting? Do you know why your stomach and intestines are working on digesting breakfast? Do you know why all your autonomic nervous system is running so much of your body? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, said so. He told it to. Lots of religions have God willing. James turns it and says, if the Lord wills. Who's the Lord in James? Two times. Beginning of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So if you enjoyed another day of life today, it's because the Lord willed that you would enjoy it. Every day is on loan from him, so every day ought to be lived for him. Romans 14 says this, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So your life, my life is a mist, it's a vapor, and your life, my life is held up and sustained by another. And then, listen, this is in chapter 4, we ignore and we resist and we oppose this one in whom we have life, who sustains us. We even cheat on this one. We two time. Come now, talk and live like a Christian. Planning and speaking about life as if these things are not true is arrogance. I think that's clear. I hope it's clear. So it's living under the illusion of control and its presumptuousness. And that arrogance in this section is connected to what he said before. Back in 4:6, God opposes the proud. And God is, in chapter 4, humbling the proud, humbling the arrogant. He's humbling us. He wants to humble us. You know why? Because God wants to give grace to the proud. That's why he arrests their attention. And he promises to give grace to the humble. So he says, humble yourselves under God's hand. He may give you grace and exalt you. So that call to humble yourself in verse 10 of chapter 4 gets fleshed out as we hear this passage here in 4:13-17. So thirdly, do what you know. This one is a quick point. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. If you don't know, if you know that you don't know what tomorrow will bring, if you know that your life is just a mist, if you know that you only live and do this or that if the Lord wills, if you know that self-sufficient, independent of God, planning is prideful and presumptuous, then, verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is right in line with what James has been after all along. He's exposed our divided hearts. He shows us where our faith has not been integrated with all aspects of our lives. He's exposed our hypocrisy to say you believe this and then live and speak this other way. If we know what to do and don't do it, it's because we want something else more. We have a divided heart, a divided allegiance. Maybe we want to be in control. Maybe we want to convince ourselves we're in control. So we need to humbly repent under God's mighty hand. And he does all of this. He confronts all of this and gives us these exhortations because he wants to purify our faith and make it genuine and mature and strong. So sin, just let this verse 17 speak. Sin is not just doing what we shouldn't do. It's also not doing what we know we should do. Did you catch that? Sin is not just doing what we shouldn't do. It's also not doing what we know we should do. Theologians talk about that as sins of commission, doing what we shouldn't do, crossing the line, and also sins of omission, not doing what we know we should do. Okay, so the bottom line, verse 17, is just like that of chapter 1, 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay, now, let me just try to tie up these two rope things and put them together. So your life is a vapor stuff could easily have the wrong effect this morning in our hearts. So you could not only be sobered this morning, as you ought to be, as we ought to be, but you could also be scared and anxious and fearful in the wrong way. And what you could do is kind of hunker down and get more selfish, trying to save your life, trying to protect yourself from any unnecessary danger. Some people are a slave of that fear of death, and they're constantly trying to make sure they don't die because they so fear it. You could also try to save your life by trying to grab more life here on earth, living selfishly for yourself. I'm going to empty out my bucket list. Not that a bucket list is a bad thing. Or you could, on the other hand, get anxious and try to just do a bunch of good things in order to calm your fears and your anxieties. I'm going to die. I've got to make sure I'm on God's good side before I do. No and no. So take these two ropes. Okay? First, don't waste your life. So these truths should inspire sobriety, yes, and humility and dependence and focus, living life on purpose. It's very short. We shouldn't waste it. Living it on purpose for God's glory, for the good of others, not selfishly for our own glory and agendas. So Moses in Psalm 90 said, teach us to number our days that we will gain a heart of wisdom. Or that text that Todd read, show me my end. Show me how I'm just like a hand breath. So if you think you have a ton of rope, more than you need, if you don't recognize its value, you very easily waste it. So first, don't waste your life. But secondly, Hey, Seth, can you take that off the that thing? Secondly, waste your life. Don't waste your life and waste your life. What does that mean? Well, this is a long rope, isn't it? And remember how small your life was? What if you knew you had all of that? You knew you had all of that. All of that was yours and no one could take it from you. These truths actually should inspire security and freedom and dependence and focus. Again, spending our lives on purpose for God's glory and the good of others. Yeah, we have no control, but how great is our God and Savior who is in perfect control? He's given us eternal life. You are freaking out trying to save this little thread life when he's given you eternal life? No, actually, that gift of eternal life frees you up to spend that little thread and waste it in a good way for the glory of God and the good of others. And you know what? When your life is in his hands and you have peace with God through Christ and you have eternal life in Christ and no one can separate you from his love, no one can snatch you out of his sovereignly omnipotent hand, you are immortal until God's work for you on earth is done. I think it was John Patton that said that, a guy that was a missionary among cannibals and he risked his life regularly. Nothing can separate you from God's love in Christ. If the Lord wills, only if the Lord wills, not Satan. His will isn't ultimately determinative. Not evil men, evil people that could break into your house and da-da-da-da-da. They're not ultimately determinative. Not even your own stupidity and mistakes are ultimately determinative. The Lord's will is ultimately determinative. You can risk your life. You can sacrifice your comfort and your ease. You can give your time and money and love. So if we've got eternity, then only one life on this earth will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. This is great. I don't want to waste it. I want to waste it. You're free to spend your life in lavish love for others, wasting it for the good of others. So, as we approach the Lord's table, and as the men who are going to serve come forward, let me just remind us how, and I think also musicians coming up as well here, let me remind you how this ties in so clearly with this celebration that we are going to participate in this morning at the table.